104.
Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8. The study begins with verse 23. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 23. Here we read that when he, the Lord, was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea. Now the very words here would seem to describe an earthquake which had caused great waves, what we would call tidal waves. And there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. As these waves would come in, they would just simply cover the whole ship. The ship would go down under for a while and then would bounce back up. But he was asleep. And the disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are ye so fearful, O ye of little faith? Didn't they realize that nothing could happen to a ship that carried the Lord Jesus Christ? That nothing could take place that would bring him any harm and therefore could bring them no harm? Very important indeed that we have the Lord Jesus Christ in our ship, and that ship that we call life, that sails through so many troubled waters. Good indeed to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is on board. And so he said, Why are ye fearful, O ye little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Now, the very nature of these waves after an earthquake is that everything is rocking so that it just takes a long time for it to settle down and become quiet. And here, just at a time when these waves were so high and so fierce that they would come up and just simply swamp the entire ship for a moment, our Lord arose, he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm, an unbelievable calm. And the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this? What manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? And while he was a true man, he was not just a superman. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Creator. This is the Jehovah of the Old Testament, who has become the Lord Jesus Christ of the New. This is the one who spoke in the book of Genesis and said, Let there be light, when darkness is upon the deep, and there was light. Now he rebukes the sea, and there's a great calm. And so ask, what manner of man is this? And our answer is, this is the God-man. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the winds and the sea obey him. Now in verse 28, we read that when he was come to the other side of the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. Might be interesting to note here that this word fierce occurs only twice in the New Testament. Here and in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where it says this, know that also in the last days perilous times shall come. That word perilous there is the same word as fierce here in this portion. Times of ferocity. Now here are two demon-possessed men who come out, and they are exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. It seems that there was a roadway, probably a footpath that went here, past this, what we would call a cemetery, a burial ground, and there were two demon-possessed men that made their dwelling here, and they were so exceeding fierce that nobody would take that path. You just could not do it, because there was great danger from these demon-possessed men. And here they are, here in this country, and they met him. There met him these two possessed with devils. Now what did they do? Did they attack? Did they try to tear the Lord to pieces? No. Behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? Now the word torment here, they did not fear he was going to take and torment them. Does not refer even to any future torment. This is a Greek word that has to do with a touchstone, the basanos, which was a touchstone by which things were tried. And while in due course of time this word did become to mean torment or torture, it did come to mean that, but that does not show that it always means that. You see, the method of trying people in that day was so torturous that trial became synonymous with torture. But I do not believe that it be used in the sense of torment here, or you come to judge us before the time. Now these demon-possessed men, they recognized that Jesus was the Son of God, and that in due time they were going to be judged, in due time they were going to be dealt with, but they felt that this was not the time. Their knowledge seemed to give them a degree of wisdom at their challenging him in regard to the time. Now, he had not come to judge the world, he had come to save the world, therefore it was not just his purpose at this time to destroy, to bring to an end all demons. Now, we're told that there was a good way off from them and heard of many swine feeding. And so the devils besought him, saying, "If thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine." And he said unto them, "Go." But when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. And they that kept them fled, and they went their ways into the city and told everything that was befallen to the possessed of the devils. And get this, and behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coast. Now, keep in mind here that according to the Levitical law, the swine's flesh was unclean. And in view of this, the keeping of hogs was illegal. And no wrong was done to these owners by sending them to destruction in the waters of the lake. It might be as if a man would find that someone had planted a field of marijuana, and he would destroy this by burning. It's illegal to have this, and therefore you could not say that any harm had been done to the owners of this drug by the burning of it. And so anyone at all could feel free without compunction to destroy it. And that's the way it was. This was an illegal activity, and so no harm was done to the owners by sending these to their destruction in the waters of this lake. But you notice here that after they had lost this, and after they had lost these pigs and the profit they expected to get out of them, they that kept them fled. They went their ways in the city. They told everything. And they told what was possessed of the devils, what had befallen him possessed the devils. And these people were not at all interested in the fact that two demon-possessed men had been freed of this awful affliction. They didn't care about that. But they were very much disturbed because their profits were gone, because that they had lost money by this transaction. And so the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coast. He was at the border, and they besought him that he would depart out of their coast. They wanted no part of this. It would regard to cost them any more money. They'd lost enough, they felt already. Now, the keeping of these swine seems to have been a community activity. Apparently this belonged to the majority of people, the community, and they had these men out there to look after them. That is, those that kept the swine came and told everything, and they didn't want anything more to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they urged him to depart out of their coast, and he did not in any way force himself upon them. But you sometimes wonder how many more demon-possessed men could have been delivered, and how many sick could have been healed, and how many wicked could have been saved if they had allowed the Lord Jesus Christ to enter in. Now this brings us to the 9th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. The 9th chapter, first verse, he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, "Son," and the word here is technon, which means a child. this was no representative of the Lord. He could not address him as a son. He said, "Be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." Now, the thought they had in mind was that he would be healed from this palsy, of course. But the Lord said to him, "Be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemeth." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether is easier, which is it easiest to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk?" Now, as I've mentioned already before in the matter of this palsy, it is a form of paralysis, and this paralysis, as in all other human ills, is just an effect of which sin is the cause. I'm not speaking now of the personal sins of this man that suffered with the palsy, but the sins of mankind in general, for all men are born with this heritage of sin, and they live in an atmosphere of sin, they're conceived in sin, and they're shapen by iniquity. The great truth as taught here is that the physical blessings of the kingdom of God, that these have their secure basis in the fact that sins will be forgiven, and they'll not be transitory, they'll not come and go, but in the fact that sins will be forgiven. And so as we look here and we see this man healed, and we realize that his healing is going to be secure because it's based on forgiveness, but they challenged him. And they said, "This man blasphemeth because he said, thy sins be forgiven." Now he said, "Which is the easiest to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or arise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins." And anyone at all that claims that they have the right upon earth to forgive sins should be able to back that up just like the Lord backed it up. There are those among the Roman Catholic priests that claim that when confession is made to them, that they have the right to tell the person what to do and thus to absolve them. "I absolve you," is the words of the priest, in regard to those who have confessed their sins to him. But when the Lord's authority to forgive sins upon earth, and this was questioned and challenged, his right to do this, he said that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the one, the sick of the palsy, "Arise, take up thy bed," and always understand this as being roll up your pallet and go into thine house. And so he arose and walked away, and this is another healing of the Lord. Didn't need a brass band for this. Didn't need all kind of shouting about what a great healer is in the midst. All he had to say was, "Just arise, get on your feet, roll up your pallet, and go on home." And so the man did arise, and he went home. And when the multitude saw it, they marveled, and they glorified God which had given such power unto men. Now this is all the multitudes know about him at this time, that this appears that God has given great power to men. Now we're told that as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of customs. And he saith unto him, "Follow me." And he arose, and he followed him. Now, this is a great act of grace upon the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a striking exhibition of the grace of God that a man of the character of Matthew would be called. Now, Matthew was what was called a publican, a tribute collector. He, as a class, now these were Jews, he was a Jew, but as a class, a man like Matthew, a publican, these people were more hated, perhaps, than aliens, and far more despised than the sinners. Now, the Roman government, it did not collect its taxes from the nations directly. They farmed all of this out to subordinates. A district would be sold for whatever it might be worth, and the collector received his wages by assessing as much more as he could get. So if he would buy the district for $1,000, and then he could assess us and collect $5,000, he had a clear profit of $4,000. He had the right to do that. And these tax gatherers, they amassed wealth at the expense of their poor brothers, their poor countrymen, and they did this for the benefit of a foreign government. And such men were really traitors. And yet God saw fit to choose a traitor such as this, a very traitor to his country, and use him to describe the glories of the king, for this is the man whom God used to write the very book here that we're studying, and it shows the grace of God. And here this man, Matthew, sitting at the receipt of customs, he said to him, "Follow me," and he arose and followed him. Now I would judge that probably before this that Matthew had gone to the baptism of John. And he had been baptized by John as one who professed submission, as one who professed repentance, as the translation gives us, but we understand this to be submission to Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Matthew had already said in advance, "What he asks of me, I'll do. Where he leads me, I'll follow. Where he wants me to go, I'll go." Now, I don't think he knew at the time that this was going to cost him his position. I don't think he knew at the time it was going to cost him to give up this lucrative racket, and that's the best way to describe it, this lucrative racket in which he was engaged. And so he comes to the place where Matthew sat there and took in this money, and he said to him, "You follow me." And this also shows us that his aftermind was just the same as his foremind, that this man was truly repentant, truly submissive, and whatever the Lord required him to do, that he did. So he said, "Follow me," and he arose and followed him. Now it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. You know, these publicans had been hated for so long that certainly they were tired of it. True, it gave them a great deal of money, but you didn't have too much use for money in that time, and money received like this just made them hate it all the more. They didn't have the power that went with money like the Pharisees had. This was newly gained wealth, and they didn't have the power that went with the ancient wealth of the Pharisees, and they probably were very, very much dissatisfied with it. They had found out that a man's life did not consist of the abundance of things that he possessed. And now these sinners were those who had been disfellowshipped and excluded. They were no more sinners than any other man. But just because that the scribes and Pharisees had for some reason saw fit to disfellowship them, well, there was no one that would have anything to do with them, no one that wanted any part of them. And these were just those that were disfellowshipped, that were excommunicated. And nobody would hire them, and nobody would buy from them, and nobody would sell to them, and they were just excluded from the life of Israel. And this is a group that they call sinners. Now, let's not think of them as being vicious men. We don't think of them as being bad men exactly, but they were no more sinners than anyone else, since it was true, just as true then as it is true now, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. These men were sinners more in a spatial way. And lo and behold, these outcast people, these hated people, they came and sat down with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, "Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" The very fact that they were just around here. This is old case of guilt by association. And they said, "Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" Now understand that eating in that day was a little different than what it is today. It was a symbol of fellowship. It was a symbol of friendship. It was a symbol of protection, the relationship, and so on. And so it meant much more than what it would today. See, I can go into a restaurant and eat and have no possible connection with anyone in that building. The momentary dealings I will have with the waitress, the momentary dealings with the cashier, comes to an end, and that's it. But in this time, when you ate together, This had the highest possible social significance. It was a case of really entering into fellowship. And these outcast people, these despised people, were here eating with the Lord Jesus. Well, when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." And that's a beautiful statement. That is a wonderful statement. They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. In another place, right here, after the 13th, the first part of the 13th verse, where he says, "You go and learn what that meaneth. I'll have mercy and not sacrifice, for I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to submission." Repentance is submission, yieldedness, the profession of it, of course. All the man can do when it comes to submission is to make a profession of it. But in this case, woe be to that one that did not go through with it. And so he had come not to call the righteous, but sinners to submission. And he'd come to deal with those that are sick. They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Well, then came to him the disciples of John, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but your disciples fast not?" And the Lord Jesus said to the disciples of John, "Can the children, the sons of the bride chamber, mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Is a wedding a time for sorrow?" He uses just illustration. No, it was a time for rejoicing. But he says the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. And our Lord simply makes it plain here that during the time that he was upon the earth, it was somewhat like the time when the bridegroom would still be in the bride chamber. Yet when he was taken away, then they could fast. This was the time really for feasting. "Now he warns them that no man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment." The Lord Jesus Christ did not just simply come to take his message and his ministry and make it a patch upon what the Pharisees did, or even just to make this a patch upon what John had done. It was not to be that. "Now no man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment." And as a rule, all of these so-called changes and revivals that take place is, as a rule, just putting an old patch, trying to put a new patch on an old garment. And the result is the tear is made worse. Then he says, "Neither do men put wine into old bottles." Now this means a wineskin. These wineskins were made from the skin, would say they could take the sheep, and they had a method of skinning it, that once you tied the legs, in fact they had a way of skinning it right through the mouth, and that once you closed up the various natural openings, then this would make a container for wine. Now it was the wine fermented, it would greatly stretch these skins, and to do it over the second time just simply could not be done. And so no man would put new wine into old wineskins, else these skins would break and the wine would run out and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles and both are preserved. And so the word bottle does not belong here, except that it means a container. We think of a bottle made of glass, but a bottle could be any container according to the old English use of the word. Now, we do not put new wine into old wineskins. We're not trying to take the great and glorious truth of God and make it to fit into some denominational system, just be some new patch on an old garment. No. New wine needs new wineskins, a whole new method sometimes of serving, a whole new method of living, a whole new method of doing business for God, just because that God has given us a knowledge of important truth. Now, in chapter 9 and verse 18, we read that while he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler, and this ruler worshipped him, showed all due respect for him. And he came, saying, "My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live." Now, this man does not say, "Just speak the word," but he says to the Lord, "My daughter is even now dead. You come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live." Now this daughter was dead, but that held up the burial, at least till this man could get to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And so you see this company. Here is this certain ruler, and followed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and now the disciples, and they're going to this man's house. But as they go, there's an interruption. A woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years, a hemorrhage 12 years long, there must have been some malignancy here, came behind him and just touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, "If I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole." And this was her faith. If I could just touch his garment, if I could just make the slightest contact with him, I would be whole. And she was right about that. This is the way that the Lord healed. Make contact with him, and no matter how slight that contact, that's all that it took, you see. And she touched him. And Jesus turned him about when he saw her, and he said, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Your faith has made thee whole." And the woman was made whole from that hour. It was such a simple thing, an unpretentious thing, and such a definite thing. There was no saying, "Well, now we must get the publicity agents here. We must get the photographers here. We must get everything ready for this and make a big to-do of it. Yeah, pitch the tent and organize the choir and get a brass band." Nothing like that. This woman sneaked up in the crowd and said, "If I could just touch the hem of his garment, the border of his garment." And lo and behold, her faith made her whole. All right, after that interruption, they move on. And we see them once again, the ruler and Jesus and the disciples. And when they came into the ruler's house, this is verse 23, they saw the minstrels and the people making a noise. Now, these minstrels were the professional mourners who were hired at funerals, and seems a rather strange burial custom, but people have many strange burial customs. The Word of God isn't commending this. The Word of God isn't condemning it. It's just the facts in the case that these people did hire those that made a profession of mourning, and here they were, and the people had gathered also, and they were making a great noise of lamentation. And he said unto them, "Give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth." Now, she was dead, but to him it was nothing but a sleep from which she could be aroused. But to everyone else she was dead, there was no hope, but to him she was simply asleep and could be awakened. And while we may take someone out the cemetery and bury them, and to us they are dead, there's just no doubt about that, but to the Lord they're just sleeping. And all he has to do is to speak the word and they awake, and that's resurrection. So they laughed him to scorn. But when the people were put forth, he emptied the room of all of these wailers and these mourners. He went in, and he took her by the hand, and the maid arose. What a picture. How simple it is. So he turned the volume down of the noise. He got rid of all the excitement. He didn't even keep the crowd in there to witness what he had done. He did not need any audience. No, all he had to do is to take this one by the hand, and the maid arose. And the fame hereof went abroad into all that land. Now we get another miracle. When Jesus departed thence, we see him going out. Two blind men followed him, crying and saying, "Thou son of David, have mercy on us." And this was their cry. They were blind, but they're sticking with it. And they keep saying, "Thou son of David, have mercy on us." Now when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus saith unto them, "Believe ye that I'm able to do this? Are you just trying me out? Are you just among those that have said, 'Well, we tried this faker and that faker, and now we'll try him. It won't cost us anything. He's not charging anything. Maybe it will do us some good. At least nothing gained, nothing ventured, nothing gained," and so on. So our Lord looked at him and said, "Do you believe? Do you have the faith that I'm able to do this?" And they said, "Yes, Lord, we have this faith. We believe you're able to do this." So he touched their eyes and said, "All right, according to your faith, be it unto you." Now, that's because he had questioned them first. Were they just putting him to the test, or did they really believe? Now, he said, "If you really believe, your eyes will be opened. If not, they will not." And so it's in harmony with your faith. If that faith is there, be it unto you. Now their eyes were open, and Jesus straitly charged them, meaning he severely charged them. Now see that no man know it. Keep quiet about this. Don't even spread it abroad. But they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. How much better it would have been if they could have said, he told us what to do and we did it. We took him his word and we responded accordingly. How good it would have been, how honorable it would have been if it said he told us to keep quiet and we kept quiet. But no, no. These men seem to think they know better than what he did. And so they went out and they spread abroad his fame in all that country, and that was not right. And these men should be condemned for this. I know they can be excused, but oh, when you get a direct word from the Lord, I sometimes wonder just what would have happened if these two men had taken him at his word and showed that they could do the thing that he told them to do, even though it wasn't the thing they wanted, even though it didn't look like it was the thing that was best, even though it looked like it'd bring him more glory. I wonder what would have happened to these two men. What would have been their spatial blessing? What would have been their spatial reward? What would have been the great result if they'd just taken him at his word, kept quiet about this? Well, in verse 32, as they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with the devil. This man could not speak. He was demon-possessed. When the devil was cast out, the dumb spake. And the multitude marveled, saying, it was never seen in Israel. There's no history of Israel that tells about a thing like this. But miracle after miracle has been performed, and wonder after wonder has been accomplished. Healing after healing has been a positive fact. Now the Pharisees must say something about this, and said, yes, he cast out devils, there's no doubt about it, but he does it through the prince of devils. A little later on, we're going to see that this was really a sin that had no forgiveness, commonly called the unpardonable sin, although that's not what it's called in Scripture. It's just a sin that has no forgiveness. To take the manifest works of the Lord and attribute these works to Satan. See, God communicated by means of these miracles. These Pharisees were not in ignorance. And for them to take the manifest works of the Lord, of the Holy Spirit, and attribute to Satan, these men right here committed a sin that hath no forgiveness. But in verse 35, we read Jesus went about all the cities and villages. These cities were not very large. The villages might be just 5 or 10 people. Wherever you have a little village of 10 people, everybody in it is known to one another. You know who is sick, and you know what's wrong with them, and so on. And he was teaching in their synagogue. And he was heralding the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the coming of God's government upon this earth, and he was healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Now, a little later on, we're going to come to a place where the Lord will say, if I cast out devils by the power of Beelzebub, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God and not by the power of Beelzebub, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. And so here, in a measure, the kingdom of God had come to them. So he didn't preach the kingdom. He showed what they could expect. And he healed every sickness and every disease. And in these cities and in these villages, after the Lord had been there, you couldn't have found a sick person. You couldn't have found a diseased person. You couldn't have found a cripple. Not a one. That these cities were just made clean for the time being. Of all such things as this, made clean for the time being of all diseases, all iniquities. That's the way that the Lord worked. Because notice that these healings were not just that people should be healed. They were to confirm that his message was true. Because when the kingdom comes, God's own department of health, the necessary thing under every government, will take care of all sickness and all disease. And God is never going to share his reign, his government, with the reign of death and the reign of sickness and the reign of disease as we have it today. So if you had been a doctor in one of those cities, there would have been no work for you the next day. If you had been a nurse, nobody would have needed your services. As important as you are today, no one would need your services. And with all due respect to the doctors, All due respect to the nurses and those that make the great sacrifices and work for the small salaries in hospital, that is indeed good, but there's no place for that in the kingdom. But don't worry, nobody ever gets hurt under God's government. Under man's government, you know, something comes to an end and 10,000 people are thrown out of work. 10,000 people maybe are in trouble just because of something has come to an end, but don't worry about that here. God will know what to do, and if you're a true nurse or a true doctor with the real healing desire, you would thank God if the whole thing was banished and over with and you had to maybe dig for your living if that would be necessary. And so we're told in verse 36 that when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted. They were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. So he looked at this great multitude of people. People that were weary and discouraged due to the Roman occupation, the constant hunger, the starvation that they saw on every hand. There was poverty there, abject poverty, with no chance in their lifetime or the lifetime of their children of this ever being changed. So he looked upon this multitude. Here they were scattered abroad. They were a sheep having no shepherd, no leadership, no guidance. So he said unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. And he said, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into the harvest. And you know, within 2 years after that, this was realized. Within 2 years after this, there was only 120 that gathered on the day of Pentecost. But before this day was over, the number had increased to 3,120. And then this just kept multiplying as these laborers went forth to reap this harvest. And so they went and they preached everywhere. God was always working with them and confirming the word with signs following, as we're told in the last verse of the gospel according to Mark. And so the Lord did send forth laborers into the harvest, and an enormous harvest was reaped in Israel and even out among the Gentiles in the 33 years of which the book of Acts is the history. Now we come to the 10th chapter, the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Now when he had called unto him his 12 disciples. Now this is important here. Our Lord had many disciples, thousands of them. But he calls to him these 12 special disciples. So he'd called unto him his 12 disciples. He gave them power in the sense of rights, in the sense of strength. He gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out. Now, from here on, when they cast out an unclean spirit, it will be because that they've been given power by the Lord to do this. Now, we could take something like a notary public, public notary. He has the power to authorize the signing of a deed and to make that signing an actual fact. He can notarize these deeds. He has that little power. That's all he can do, but no power much beyond that. Then we take the policeman. He has the right to arrest someone. It's not a citizen's arrest because he has the power of arrest right in his person. Now these disciples are given power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now this was in no way related to the faith of these people that were healed, no way at all related to whether they would follow the Lord or not. It was all based upon the power that was given to them. They were not to go in the healing business. They were not to set this up as a racket and charge so much for it, but as they went forth to preach, if they came upon any sick, they were not to go looking for the sick. They were to go out to herald the kingdom of God. And they had authority, power against all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases. Now, the important thing is that we're given the names of the 12. Get this. The name of the 12 apostles. You see, at first they were called disciples. Now, because that they've been given authority and they've been commissioned, they're called apostles. Now this word apostle comes right to us in the Greek. In Greek it would be apostolos, apostolos. It's a proper, it now becomes a proper designation, a descriptive thing. And if you translate it, it means commissioners, those who are commissioned, and the name of the 12 who were commissioned, given this authority against unclean spirits, against diseases, and against sicknesses, these are their names. First, Simon, who is called Peter. Then Andrew, number 2. James is number 3. And John is number 4. Philip, Bartholomew, is 5 and 6. Thomas is 7. Matthew is 8. James is 9. Lebbeus is 10. Simon is 11. And Judas Iscariot is 12. Now here are your 12 apostles. Let's look at it once again. Simon called Peter, Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbeus, whose surname is Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Now, get it straight. To Judas was given power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases. And just because Judas had this power, he could do it. Now, whether he ever exercised it or not, that doesn't make any difference. I believe he did exercise it. But whether he exercised it or not made no difference whatsoever. He had the power. A policeman may never arrest anyone. He might go for years and never arrest anyone. But he has the authority to do it. And a notary public may never witness a deed, but he has the authority to do it as long as his commission lasts. Now, Judas Iscariot was one of these. You cannot deny that. In other words, this power to cast out demons was not based upon their faith. It was not based upon their holiness, because Judas just did not have this faith. He just did not have this holiness. This man was a thief, and yet he had this power. These are just the facts in the case, and facts we need to face up to and make them a part of our thinking. Now we're told that these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not in the way of the Gentiles. Do not take any road that will lead you to Gentile territory. And do not go to any Samaritan city, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." All we need to give heed here, we need to pay close attention. But that will remain for another study. My time is up. It has been my pleasure to teach you, and I thank you for listening. And until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.